Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, our guest today for 2 hours on this on salvation, basically, on salvation, the Bible, and more. You've got questions about salvation. You've got questions about the Catholic understanding, or maybe you want a challenge. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Maybe you have questions about faith and works. What does the Bible say about that? Maybe questions about the nature of justification. What about, is it forensic or interior righteousness that we receive? What about non-Catholics? Is salvation possible for them? How does baptism relate to salvation? 888-318-7884. If you have questions about salvation in the Bible and more, you're welcome to call. Maybe you want to know, is God evil for permitting some people to die in mortal sin and therefore not be saved? Again, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, a doctor of philosophy and longtime apologist and author and speaker, and also podcaster from the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. Carlo, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Great to be with you again, as always, my friend.
This is one of those areas where there is where the disagreement. There tends to be disagreement. This is one of those like critical places of disagreement between Protestants and Catholics in many ways. How do I get saved? What does the Bible say about how I get saved?
Yeah, definitely. It's an issue that often arises in the Catholic-Protestant dialogue. There are some Protestants who will agree with some of the things that we teach as Catholics. However, there are other Protestants who would disagree with some of the things that we teach concerning, for example, the role that works play within our salvation. We affirm that our good works or works of charity play a role in our salvation. Now, I intentionally make that statement in a general and sort of a vague way. That is a true statement, but that statement gives rise to lots of confusion because that statement, our good works play a causal role in our salvation, is presupposing and assuming, when understood correctly, a particular stage of salvation, a particular understanding of works as motivated by the theological virtue of charity, a particular understanding of how our good works are related to God's causality, or to state it differently, how God's sovereignty and his causality as the first primary cause of not only natural things, but supernatural things like works of charity, and how that relates to our good works. Do they come only from us, not to God, from God, only from God, not from us, or from us and from God? All of those things are presupposed or assumed, and a particular understanding of those things are assumed in that sort of statement that we as Catholics would affirm, namely, our good works play a causal role in our salvation. But for our Protestant friends who don't quite grasp or understand the Catholic understanding of those assumptions that we're making in that statement, will give rise to lots of confusion of trying to make sense of what we believe as Catholics, at least particularly with regard to the role that our good works play in salvation and what the Bible has to say about that. There's also a difference in views and beliefs concerning the nature of our saving relationship with Jesus, with God, or justification, two terms used to describe the same reality. For us as Catholics, we believe the ground, the basis, that in virtue of which we are in a right relationship with God, is the interior righteousness that God brings about within us via sanctifying grace. Whereas for some Protestants, the basis, the root, or that in virtue of which we are in a right relationship with God is purely forensic, where God declares us just and imputes Christ's righteousness, his own righteousness to us. It's reckoned to us, it's imputed to us, such that we are in a right relationship on account of Christ's righteousness alone and not any sort of interior righteousness that God brings about within us. So that's a big issue of contention among some Protestants, particularly of the Reformed tradition, and Catholics. And so that's an issue that perhaps we can talk about today as well.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. The lines are full already. Every single line full. We're talking about salvation, basically, and under the title Salvation, the Bible, and more today. If you have questions in that regard, whatever background or position you are coming from, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. Hello, Ricky. Got a question for Dr. Broussard?
Yes, I do. Thank you guys for taking my call. Carlo, Dr. Broussard, apologies. My question is, how does one rightly critique Marian devotion? And my question comes from, not too long ago, I had the privilege of speaking with Dr. David Anders, and he kind of rightly explained the difference between dogma and devotion in regards to Mariology. But I was concerned because as a non-Catholic, there are certain prayers that have been made to the Blessed Mother, or at least about her, that I find to be borderline idolatrous. And he agreed with me on certain things on why I would feel that way. And he told me that in terms of devotion, I'm free to not pray those specific prayers, but I'm not free to tell others to not pray those prayers. And I guess my question is just, how does one looking inside the Catholic Church, how does one rightly critique Marian devotion when it seems to go too far?
All right. Great question, Ricky. I was just having a conversation with someone about this the other day. So my first thought that comes to mind in answering your question with regard to how we could rightly critique Marian devotion would be if someone were to engage in Marian devotion such that they are not progressing in intimacy with Jesus Christ and that their focus is not being directed more and more to Jesus in their daily walk of faith and salvific journey. That would be a disordered, unhealthy relationship with the Blessed Mother, to where the individual is solely focusing on the Blessed Mother and not allowing the devotion and the reverence of Our Lady to do what she says in Sacred Scripture in Luke chapter 2, where she says, "My soul doth magnify," Luke chapter 1, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." So proper, ordered, healthy relationship with the Blessed Mother is always going to lead us to deeper and deeper levels of intimacy with her divine Son, Jesus Christ, because she always leads us and points us to her Son. So I can imagine, and I'd be willing to bet, there are some out there who have a disordered relationship with Our Lady such that they're focusing her on her in such a way that they're not allowing her to lead them to deeper levels of intimacy with Jesus Christ. So that would be one way, I think, in which we could rightly critique Marian devotion. Obviously, if somebody's worshiping Mary, then that's idolatrous, right? But that wouldn't be Marian devotion. That would just be Mariolatry. That would be idolatry, okay? So we'll just put that off to the table for now. Now, you brought up this issue of flowery language, which, as you put it, quote unquote, is borderline idolatrous. Now, in response to that, Ricky, we would have to analyze and take each individual instance of this and think about it. Because the first fundamental question would be, what is the intention of the author of that prayer, say, right? What is the author intending to assert? And so here's an example, Ricky. You know, if you overheard me talking to my wife, and I'm loving on my wife, and I say, "Jacqueline, I adore you, honey. I worship you," right? You know, if we're having a conversation and I'm trying to express my love to her, I might utilize those terms. Now, if you're an outsider kind of peeking in and listening in on that conversation, you might conclude, "Oh my gosh, Carlo is guilty of idolatry and worshiping his wife." But if you're within the context of the situation and you know that I'm using those words in a non-literal way, but metaphorically just to express my deep, 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 sincere love for my wife, you would come to a different conclusion. And so I share that example, Ricky, because I do think whenever we're reading pious devotions to the Blessed Mother, where flowery poetic language is being used, we always have to caution ourselves with regard to, is this author trying to make a precise theological assertion here or claim? And often the answer is no. And even sometimes, Ricky, the authors will say things of the Blessed Mother and ascribe certain activities to the Blessed Mother that you might think, oh my gosh, that belongs to God alone. How dare they say Mary does that? So, for example, a prayer might say, we look to Mary as our hope and our salvation. And then from the outside, you immediately conclude, oh my gosh, Jesus is the only Savior. How dare those Catholics say Mary is saving them? But that would be no different, Ricky, than St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it's verse like 22 through 23, where he says, I become all things to all men that I might save some. And so notice Paul ascribes an action to himself that ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ insofar as he is who he is. Jesus is ultimately the Savior because he has the power to save of himself, being divine. But Paul can rightly ascribe that very activity to himself because Christ wills to use Paul as an instrument of for bringing about the effect of salvation. And so similarly, you might find that sort of principle embedded within certain Marian devotions where the author of the prayer or say or the devotion is ascribing something to Mary, but the intention is not to say Mary is the source of those blessings, but rather that God has willed in his order of providence to choose her as a specific, unique instrument to bring about those blessings that ultimately come from our Lord, who has the power to bestow those blessings in and of himself because he is divine, and appointing Mary to be this unique instrument through which he administers those blessings. And so that would be a few thoughts that I would say in response. Now, with regard to you, Ricky, if you're uncomfortable with these devotions, I would agree with Dr. Anders there in saying, listen, you're not bound to pray these devotions to the Blessed Mother. That is not binding or obligatory on you or any Catholic, right? Those are things that a Catholic is permitted to say no thank you. And what a Catholic is bound to believe are those teachings that the Church has proposed to be infallibly true. So I don't know if that's helpful, Ricky, but any thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, it's helpful. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I still struggle with sometimes the I respect you, you know, talking about like the flowery language and everything like that. Sometimes it just seems like it just goes a little too far in regards to that. So it's still just difficult for me.
Yeah, so here's an example, Ricky. I'll be honest with you. Like for me, in my relationship with Jesus and the type of spirituality that I have, when I read John, like if I read something from an excerpt from John, St. John of the Cross, he gets really, really intense in his love language for Jesus, right? And it is an expression of love that intellectually I can recognize the intention is beautiful, right? But it just doesn't resonate with me and my spirituality and my relationship with Jesus. I prefer to relate to Jesus and through another lens and in some other way and express my love for Christ in other language that can be utilized. And so I get it. I sympathize with you, Ricky, and I can understand that some of the language can be a hiccup or an obstacle. So here would be my final recommendation. Either A, you could just say, well, I'll just find some other devotion to the Blessed Mother that I'm more comfortable with, and that would be perfectly fine. Or B, you could say, you know what, Our Lady, you know what, Blessed Mother, why don't you say, help me out here. If you want me to express my love and devotion to you as my spiritual mother with this particular devotion, with this flowery language, then ask the Lord to give me a certain grace to overcome this obstacle and see what happens.
Ricky, I'm going to leave it there. I got to take a quick break. Right back with more with Dr. Carla Roussard on salvation, the Bible, and more. If you have questions about salvation, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN Radio broadcasts 24/7 on smart speakers, a worldwide shortwave radio service, and radio services for the Philippines, Great Britain, and Ireland. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. You are welcome to call Dr. Broussard and ask your questions about salvation, 888-318-7884. We're going to take just a quick minute out, though, to share really big news. And it's really big news, I think, because as far as the Catholic population of the planet Earth goes, and that's the planet where most of our work is done, Spanish-speaking people are the bulk of the Catholics in the world, and we have some wonderful stuff happening in that regard. And here to help us explain what's happening is the guy who you kind of got it all rolling, Respuestas Católicas and all that, Edgar Lujano. What's happening on the Spanish side?
So many things, Si. So many things. So, as you know, Catholic Answers has been around for quite a few years, quite a few decades, and what I'm noticing is that in the next 20 to 30 years, Hispanics in the U.S. are going to be about half of all Catholics in the U.S., which is going to be very interesting as the time moves on. But with that, we here at Catholic Answers are launching one more thing. As of yesterday, it was the official launch of the Spanish version of Catholic.com. So all of the written material that we have on Catholic Answers is now available in Spanish, thanks to technology, to AI, and to a lot of great and wonderful people here at Catholic Answers. We were able to translate the entire website into Spanish. So if you're interested, if you are a Spanish speaker or have friends who speak Spanish, you can go to Catholic.com and just go up to the little hamburger bar menu at the top on the left. Click on that, and you should be able to see it'll say English. It's a little drop-down menu. You can move it over to Spanish. Or you can visit es.catholic.com.
Es.catholic.com. And there's Respuestas Católicas. You're doing live stuff. You're translating the whole website.
All of
like
it.
Thousands and thousands of articles.
Yep.
Understand that. You doing interviews.
Correct.
And live shows.
Yeah, we're doing like a semi Catholic Answers Live in Spanish right now.
And then also you making videos.
Correct.
All that I understand. Mm-hmm. The thing I don't understand is when I watch these videos where Trent Horn and Carlo Broussard and Jimmy Akin are speaking Spanish. Did you work intensively with them to get them to speak Spanish? How did that happen?
It was many nights of Duolingo with them.
No, you no. are lying.
Definitely not. No. So praise God for technology. I know there's a lot of hesitancy when it comes to AI, but I will say this, it's a tool that we can use for the good. And this is one of those goods that we're using this tool for. So we're using AI to translate all of these videos that we have in English into Spanish. So meaning that the AI takes the voice of the person and actually makes it look like a person is speaking Spanish. So if you're watching the video, it looks like the mouth is moving as though they're speaking Spanish, and it's their actual voice saying the words in Spanish. So
it's weird.
Since Carlo is here on with us, we have many videos with him speaking Spanish, and it actually feels a little uncanny, doesn't it, Carlo?
Yeah, it's pretty crazy, man. It's amazing how accurate it is. And I've had several people, just the other day, the vocations director here at the Chancery came in my office and was like, Carlo, I saw you speaking Spanish on this video. Do you speak Spanish? Have you learned it or something? That was a, and I was like, no, it was AI. He freaked out.
It is a freak out. But do we say it on there? Like, we don't mislead people. No, does it say AI assisted or something
on it?
Like,
it's on the description. I'll give him a shout out. His name is Fernando. He's a really good friend. He runs a company called Fesit.ai. So if you ever go watch any of those videos, you look at the description. It's the first line that says this video was translated using Fesit.ai.
Across the hall from me, Analia Valdivia works. And she is brilliant and just growing this apostolate by leaps and bounds. But did you grow up in Mexico, or did you grow up over here on the U.S. side of the border?
I grew up in Chula Vista.
Oh, Chula Vista.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
But people don't know that. That's on the U.S. side.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
But probably as much Spanish speaking as English speaking, but it's on the U.S. side.
Yes.
How important is apologetics in the Spanish? I mean, because I do think there's some kind of like American idea that, oh, Mexico is a overwhelmingly Catholic country. South America is all Catholic. Do people really need this? Is it needed, the apologetics type stuff?
Yeah, I think it's super important. And I think, you know, our community is, you know, hungry for the truth and they want to know more. And I feel like, you know, a lot of Spanish-speaking populations are leaving the Catholic Church. And so I think this is such an important time to really get in there and be able to address the needs of our communities. And so, yeah, apologetics is not that well known in the Spanish-speaking world. And so I think that it's a super important initiative that we're doing here. And yeah, it's super needed.
Well, let's say with your generation, where are they going? Are they leaving the Catholic Church just to become none? I mean, like no religions? Are they going to Protestant denominations? Where are they going?
Yeah, I think they're going everywhere besides the church.
Yeah.
They're either leaving, you know, going to another church, or they're just, you know, not practicing anymore. And so I think it's super important to, you know, be able to get people, you know, meet them where they're at. And I think this is a great start to help that.
Amen to that. First of all, thanks for everything that you do here in growing the apostolate. It's like millions more people know about us since you got here. So I don't even know how you do that. Like, I know you've explained it to me, but that doesn't mean that I know how you do it. But Edgar, also thank you to you for all the work on, like, getting us there. We need to be out there in Spanish.
Yes, we do.
What do you think? Why does the Spanish-speaking community need apologetics?
I think it's a blend of both. In today's world, the age of information, people want to know what they believe and why they believe it. And I think it's such a disservice, the fact that we haven't had apologetics in this extent compared to what we have in the English side of things. So a lot of Hispanics are moving towards the nuns, as Analia said, but also to other Protestant churches. A lot of Protestants are coming into the Hispanic, you know, countries and bringing missionaries and bringing them away from the faith. So you're seeing a big rise in anti-Catholicism. A lot of people that are fans of more anti-Catholic Protestants that are very popular here in the U.S.
Well, thank you both. I know you have a particular devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe, visiting her shrine all the time. So
yeah, I love La Crosse. It's amazing out there.
Oh, that
definitely
shrine.
Recommend people.
Not the one in Mexico City, the one in La Crosse, Wisconsin.
The Basilica is also great as well. But yeah, check out Respuestas Católicas. It's an amazing site, you know. And also what's cool about my job as well, you know, I get to see what people are searching on our site. And so I really encourage, you know, all our listeners to type in, you know, what they're interested in. And, you know, we get to see, you know, what you're interested in and can really build more content and really, yeah, meet people where they're at.
So if I go there and I type my question in Spanish, will I get a Spanish response?
Is that what happens?
Yeah, you will. Oh, qué bueno. Muchas gracias. Thank you both for coming in. Thank you very much.
Yeah, of course. Thank you.
That means go. Go away. I'm trying to... Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I better go back to the phones. It just is such exciting news, all this Spanish language stuff. And you, those of you who have supported this apostolate,
You've been so gracious in supporting us, and hundreds of millions more people are going to be reached with this material than have been before. And that is just great, great news. Let's go to John in West Virginia, listening on Twitter/X. I say Twitter. Elon says X. Who's going to win? We don't know. John, go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking the call. Really appreciate it. Always impressed with the show. Always impressed with you guys.
Thank you.
I was calling because the question relates to salvation, but from a bit of a stretch point of view, only because I have a very good Protestant friend who's a pastor at one of the bigger Protestant churches in the community. And, you know, I'm constantly talking to him about the fullness of the faith through the Catholic Church and how basically how important apostolic succession is and how we view our priests different than pastors, right? He had a very interesting angle that I'd never heard of, which is the approach of telling me that the Ethiopian eunuch was not ordained, yet converted an entire, you know, population. And it really stumped me, and I was hoping you guys could perhaps help me out with that.
Well, we can probably do that after the break. Can you hang on, John?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, good, because the music's playing now. Here comes the break, but we'll come right back. We're talking about salvation. If you've got questions about baptism, salvation, the Bible, more, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. We're talking about salvation, the Bible, and more. If you have questions about salvation, how the Bible talks about salvation, how we are saved, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I got to admit, John in West Virginia's question is a little surprising to me because usually you think of the Ethiopian eunuch as an apologetic for the church, but he's saying that a Protestant minister with whom he is in dialogue says, actually, if you consider the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, what you get is a suggestion that we don't need ordained ministers. Carlo?
Yeah. So, John, are you still there with me, brother?
Still here. Thank you.
Okay. So I actually, to be honest, wasn't quite tracking the exact objection, because what I heard you say is he was arguing that because the Ethiopian eunuch went and was brought about a mass conversion of people, therefore we don't need an ordained ministry. Did I hear that correctly, or am I mishearing the objection?
Well, that I would say that's accurate, but I think that to nuance it just a little bit more, he would say that he is ordained, but not through the apostolic session, in that he's not a bishop, right? So he's able to convert a whole population, but not under the form, if you will, of of a proper, you know, bishop.
All right. So I think I get the gist of the objection. My question mark in my mind is, and I may be just simply manifesting my ignorance here, of the Ethiopian eunuch going and converting a bunch of people. I'm not tracking, like, there's nothing popping in my mind of where I remember coming across that in sacred scripture that would report or record the Ethiopian eunuch going about converting a bunch of people. So I'm not, I don't know if I can speak to that exactly. But if that were the case, you don't need ordination necessarily to go and share the gospel, because it is true that all of us, insofar as we are Christians and baptized and confirmed in Christ, we participate in Christ's prophetical ministry. And so in some sense, we do participate in the Great Commission to go out into all nations, make disciples, teaching everything that our Lord has given to us. And so even if you have, you know, this evidence, which I'm just not privy to right now and I don't know about, of the Ethiopian eunuch going about and converting mass amounts of people, that wouldn't entail, that wouldn't be evidence against the necessity of being ordained in order to function as a New Testament ministerial priest, to confect the Eucharist, to forgive sins, and to preach in an official way and govern the flock of God in an official way and exercise legitimate authority and oversight. All of that, you can have preaching, bringing about conversion as an evangelist without being ordained. And so I would just simply challenge the assumed principle of that objection, namely that sacred ordination is necessary for... sacred ordination is necessary. Well, the assumed principle of the objection would be his belief that we believe, thinking that we believe sacred ordination is necessary for going about preaching and bringing about conversion. That's something we don't believe. So that's a misconception. And so for him to appeal to someone, an evangelist, going about bringing mass conversions through preaching the gospel doesn't serve as evidence that we do not need ordinations for ministerial priests and bishops, etc. And so it's simply a straw man, basically, because there's a straw man lurking behind this objection as to what we believe about evangelization and preaching and bringing about conversions. And so that's what I would want to go after, assuming that we have this evidence of the Ethiopian eunuch bringing about mass conversions of people, which, like I said, I just don't have that knowledge of where that's reported on or recorded in sacred scripture.
What do you think, Jonathan?
I think it's solid. Thank you guys so much. You keep up the great work.
Okay, thank
you. All right, John.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. The number here, 888-318-7884. I think I called Jonathan, and actually our next caller is Jonathan. Then I got myself all confused. Not unusual for that to happen. Let's go to Salt Lake City, Utah, where Jonathan is listening. Jonathan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Okay. I am not Catholic, and obviously I've heard of the Immaculate Conception. So my question is, but I don't know what it means really. So my question is, has Mary ever committed sins, or does she need a savior? What is salvation like for her?
Okay, good question, Jonathan. All right, so with regard to your first, you had three questions there. What is the Immaculate Conception? Did she ever personally sin throughout her life, and would she need a savior? All right, so in response to the first question, What is the Immaculate Conception? What we mean by that, Jonathan, is that from the moment of Mary's very existence, when she was conceived in the womb of her mother, God, by a special grace given uniquely to her, preserved Mary from what we call original sin. That's to say, he created her with sanctifying grace, and that's the life of God dwelling in the soul, in virtue of which we are justified in a right ordered relationship with God. We are adopted children of God with that sanctifying grace. And God not only created her with that grace, but actually preserved her from the weakened, broken, wounded human nature that we all inherit from Adam on account of his original sin. Okay? So that's what we mean by the Immaculate Conception. God created her with sanctifying grace, preserving her from a wounded, broken human nature. We call that immaculately conceived, free from the stain of original sin. Now, to your second question, did she commit personal sin throughout her life? We believe as Catholics that she did not, that God gave her, again, a special grace unique to her to always uphold her in the good without doing violence to her own freedom, such that she freely always chose the good in conformity with God's will due to God's grace. And then thirdly, of course, with those two beliefs in place, rightfully, Jonathan, you would ask the question, did Mary need a savior? And the answer to that question, Jonathan, is yes. Mary even says it in Luke 1:47, my spirit rejoices in God, my savior. So, of course, that just raises the question, well, doesn't that seem to be a contradiction? Mary's saying God is her savior, but yet we're saying she was free from personal sin, had no personal sin, and had no original sin. How do we reconcile those two? Well, Jonathan, one way to reconcile those our beliefs with this passage from Luke 1:47 is that when Mary speaks of God as her savior there, Mary is actually speaking of God as her savior in a temporal sense. It seems to be a parallel to Hannah's song, and Mary seems to have in view things pertaining of this life, like physical salvation, not eternal salvation. However, we still affirm, even if that's what Mary's talking about in Luke 1:47, we still, as Catholics, do believe and teach that Jesus is Mary's Savior. In fact, Jonathan, when Pope Pius IX in 1854 defined the Immaculate Conception, he said that she was preserved free from the stain of original sin in virtue of the foreseen merits of her son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. And so we affirm that Jesus is the Savior of Mary. But here's the key, Jonathan, in how it reconciles with our beliefs. Whereas we are saved after the fact of falling into sin, or even just with original sin, after the fact of our soul being brought into existence without sanctifying grace, Jesus saves us. But Jesus saves Mary in a unique way, and that is salvation by preservation, where God saves her in the sense of preserving her from ever acquiring original sin and personal and falling into personal sin. And so in that sense, Mary can legitimately say, and we can believe, that God is her savior. The key is that God saves her in a unique way, in contrast to how he saves us. And so we believe God is Mary's savior, even though Mary had no original sin, nor any personal sin.
John?
Okay. Sounds good. Thanks.
It does sound good. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. Oh, my goodness, the lines are quite full. Lots of people would like to talk about salvation, about the Bible, about salvation in the Bible, maybe about the role of baptism in salvation. If you've got those kind of questions, you're welcome to call. But we've got a lot of calls to get to already. 888-318-7884. We'll get to them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, such as the National Catholic Register, Catholic News Agency, EWTN News Nightly, EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, and EWTN News In-Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNApps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Talking salvation. Apparently, a lot of people are interested in salvation. Lots of folks on the line, but there is one line open. If you'd like to get in the queue, we'd be happy to take your call. 888-318-7884. Going to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back again, Aaron.
Hey, Doug. Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, in Jeremiah 7, 17, and 18, he's talking about the Queen of Heaven in a negative sense, where Mary is, from my understanding, the Queen of Heaven in a positive sense. How do I explain that difference between the to the Protestants' argument?
Yeah, great question, Aaron. I actually deal with this objection in one of the chapters of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So I don't know if you have a copy of my book, Aaron, but if you don't, you can hang on the line after we finish our conversation. And if you want, you can give your address to Edgar and we can send you a copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge. But here would be maybe perhaps a first strategy in virtue of which we can respond to that challenge and just ask this question. Is a negative Queen of Heaven or a bad Queen of Heaven or a misuse of the title Queen of Heaven, does that necessarily negate a positive use of the title Queen of Heaven? And of course, just calling someone Queen of Heaven, which is in a bad circumstance, definitely wouldn't exclude calling someone the Queen of Heaven in a positive sense. So, for example, other religions have sons of deities like Apollo, son of Zeus and Hera, or Horus from Isis and Osiris. Well, does that mean we can't call Jesus son of God? Of course not, right? Other religions have holy books that contain error and bad things. They view them to be holy. Does that mean we can't have holy books in the true or right sense? Of course not. We have other people refer to as kings, right, within other religions. Does that mean we can't, kings who rule in heavenly places, does that mean we can't refer to Jesus as King of Heaven? Of course not. And so the point here is that just because you have a title being used in an improper way for someone who is not real, in this case, a goddess, doesn't mean we could not use that title in a proper way for someone who truly is the Queen of Heaven, who is not a goddess, who is a creature of God, although a perfect creature of God, namely Mary. And so that's an approach you can take, Aaron, simply to diffuse the challenge, because notice the challenge here is saying, hey, you Catholics, you can't be calling Mary Queen of Heaven. Why? Because there is a bad Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 7, 17 through 18. But of course, that conclusion, the rejection of Mary as Queen of Heaven, doesn't follow from the premise there's a bad Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 7, 17 through 18, for the various reasons that I've already given. Now, that just raises the question, okay, well, what is Jeremiah 7, 17 through 18 referring to? What is God condemning in Jeremiah chapter 7, because it is true that this certain behaviors that are engaged in Jeremiah 7 does indeed invoke or provoke God's anger and wrath to be poured out on the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. But what we discover, Aaron, according to Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15, that the inhabitants of Jerusalem there were actually burning incense and pouring out libations to this Queen of Heaven, and that the women were making cakes to offer as sacrifice to this quote-unquote Queen of Heaven. And so it's very clear, Aaron, that these the inhabitants of Jerusalem were actually guilty of idolatry. So it's not just Queen of Heaven and the problem being with the title Queen of Heaven. The problem is with their understanding of this goddess whom they are worshiping. And of course, that provokes God's wrath and punishment. Now, that does not apply for us as Catholics, at least according to church teaching. Maybe it's a specific Catholic who thinks Mary is, you know, God or goddess or something, and they would be wrong and need to be repenting and called to conversion for that. But at least from the church's view, when we call Mary Queen of Heaven, we are not doing what the inhabitants of Jerusalem were doing in Jeremiah 17 and worshiping a goddess. We are simply calling her Queen of Heaven, Aaron, because she is the mother of the Messianic King Jesus. And given the Old Testament backdrop of the Davidic kingdom, in which the queen was the mother of the king, and Jesus is reestablishing the Davidic kingdom in a transfigured, transformed, elevated way, namely his church, and Mary's his mother, that makes Mary the queen of the Messianic kingdom, which John describes in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, when he's talking about the male child being born to rule with the rod of iron, which is a quote from Psalm 2 and a prophecy of the Messianic king. John describes the woman giving birth to that male child. And how does he describe her? In queenly imagery, a crown of 12 stars upon her head, to reveal to us that this woman, the mother of the Messianic king, namely Mary, is the queen of the Messianic kingdom. So insofar as Jesus' kingdom is both heaven and earth, and Mary's the queen of that kingdom, that makes Mary the queen of heaven and earth. And so we can provide positive reasons why we can rightly refer to Mary as Queen of Heaven, and contrast that with the wrong use of the title Queen of Heaven, as the inhabitants of Jerusalem were doing in Jeremiah 17, referring to some goddess. And so that's a summary, Aaron, of what I have in written form and in detailed form in that chapter of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
And if you want the book, hang on, we'll send you a copy. If we haven't already, Aaron, I don't know. I'm going to keep moving, though, because as I said, lines continue full and we're near the top of this hour. Kent is in Champaign, Illinois. Kent, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Greetings, Dr. Broussard and Cy.
Greetings.
When I was a child taking CCD, I was taught that we want to get to heaven because there we will be happy with God forever. But heaven seems to be such a vague term. Now, I am a retired computer programmer and analyst and with some background in graduate physics. So most of what I read in Catholic publications about what a person will experience when they get to heaven, it seems to me to be kind of preposterous. In fact, I don't even like to use the word heaven. I like to use the term life everlasting. Now, is there anything really definitive about what a person will experience in the next life?
Okay, so I hear a variety of different questions. So the first question would be, so what is the proper understanding of heaven? Because you mentioned heaven seems to be a vague term when we speak about it, and you prefer life everlasting. And then the second question being, can we know anything definitive about the heavenly life? So let me try to address both of those questions briefly here, Kent. So with regard to the first question, I agree with you that when pastors or priests in homilies and Catholics talk about heaven, especially in catechism class and stuff, heaven's just kind of thrown around in a vague way without the proper nuancing of what we mean by that. So at its core, Kent, the very essence of what we call heaven like that state of existence where we will be perfected in happiness, totally satiated by being united to God's goodness. We call that the beatific vision. That means that our mind, we will be so united to God, Kent, that we're going to know God's divine being and essence in a direct way. We're not going to have to try to think about reasoning to God. It's just going to be, boom, immediate and direct. No mediation whatsoever. I'm going to know what God is and his being and his essence. And insofar as I come to possess God in my mind and my will follows that goodness in delighting and loving the good that God is, thereby flowing from that union and knowledge of God, is happiness, beatitude. That's why we call it the beatific vision. That, Kent, is what we properly refer to as heaven. Now, heaven is also used to describe something a little bit more than the beatific vision, namely the new heaven and the new earth, where at the end of time when Christ comes again, he will, by divine power, preserve the physical cosmos and the things in it from corruption and death, and the earth will continue to exist, taking on new properties, namely incorruptibility, like us in our bodily resurrections. And so some people call heaven, like speak of heaven in that sense, and that's proper and that's good, because the Bible and the church does teach that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, meaning where we will dwell on the newly transformed earth with the beatific vision. So, Kent, I'll be walking around. I'll give you a high five. You'll be walking around. You'll give me a high five. We'll be on the new transformed earth. And guess what? We'll be, quote unquote, in heaven, because we'll both have, assuming we're dying in friendship with Jesus, we'll both have the beatific vision. Just like in the theological tradition of the church, Kent, we believe that Jesus had the beatific vision while walking on earth. So he was, quote unquote, in heaven in that sense while walking on earth. And so we have to be very careful of how we use the term heaven and try to articulate the precise ways in which we're using it. Now, you asked the second question, do we know anything definitive about heaven? Yes, we know a few things. We know, for example, that it's possible for someone to die in friendship with Christ and go immediately into heaven and not have to wait until the end of time. So we know that there are souls in heaven right now experiencing the beatific vision, experiencing heaven, which you rightfully call life everlasting, a life of perfect knowledge and love of God and perfect communion and love with neighbor, with all of those united in the mystical body of Christ. That's something we know for sure. We also know definitively, like I said already, there will be a new heaven and earth, where heaven and earth are one, with our resurrected bodies, walking on the newly transformed earth with the beatific vision, experiencing that perfect happiness also in the body, because then the soul will be reunited to the body and life everlasting in physical way, in physical life. That's something that's revealed to us, Kent, through sacred scripture and as infallibly taught by Holy Mother Church. It's in the creed. We profess it every Sunday. We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That not only refers to the blessed in heaven now and that life of heaven, but also the life of the beatific vision in the resurrected body on the new earth for the rest of our physical human existence. So those are a few answers to both of those questions.
Kent, I hope that is helpful. We're getting near the top of the hour, so I will leave it there. I want to let folks know that each Thursday, a new episode of Carlo's podcast, The Sunday Catholic Word, becomes available. You can go to sundaycatholicword.com. You can find it wherever you get your podcast. And it does two things, or two related things. Gets you ready for the Sunday readings by providing a reflection on the readings that will be read that weekend at the Masses, but also gives you an apologist's insight into what the apologetic value of what will be read is. Maybe there's an apologetics challenge in there, something that makes it difficult, you know, like how does this fit with what the Catholic Church teaches? Or maybe there's an apologetic opportunity there. It's free. Anybody can get it. Carlo's doing the whole 3-year cycle, and he's coming up. Well, now we're getting close to the end of the second year, so well over halfway through, and you can listen to all of them. You can listen to each of them. Each Thursday, a new one comes out and prepares you for the Sunday readings. Go to sundaycatholic.com. carlobroussard.com. You can also check out Carlo's website, carlobroussard.com, carlobroussard.com. Find out all about what he's doing and what he's writing and where he'll be. If you'd like to have Carlo come where you are as a speaker, go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Check it out, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. There's a calendar there. You can see if the date that you want him is available, and then you can make contact that way. We're going to continue with what we're doing, and half the lines are open right now. So there's three of our six lines open. Salvation, the Bible, and more. Do you believe what the Catholic Church teaches about salvation? Do you understand what the Catholic Church teaches about salvation? Or maybe, do you disagree with it and you want to talk about faith and works? You want to talk about what the Bible says, justification, baptism, all of that? You can ask questions about any of that stuff. Whatever your religious faith or lack thereof might be, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We love talking with you, 888-31-TRUTH.